Good morning, N'Gola Gay, my brothers. So good to be back with you. I'm taping this Friday night, but I look forward to seeing so many of you face to face on Sunday morning. Thank you for the rest and refreshing of the 3-month sabbatical I just had. I wish all of you could have the same experience. For me, it was 3 months to remember and be restored in the idea that God loves me, not because I do this work as a pastor, not because of what I do, but because he's a merciful and loving God, full of loyal love and compassion. And I am loved and accepted by him because that's who he is. I responded to his love and faith. He loves me not because of what I do, but because of who he is. I hope that all of you could have that experience and continue, because it's the truth. God loves you because that's who he is. And he loves you not because of what you do for him, but because you say yes to his love, his invitation. His love is always open. His hand is open to us. And so it was a time for me to remember I don't have to win his affection. And I remembered, and he reminded me, that building his church is something he does and has been doing for 2,000 years. It's something he does with us and through us, but none of us, whether it be pastor or any leader, is indispensable to his work. All of us are called to participate, and none of us are indispensable. Only God himself is. This is Jesus' church, I was reminded. You are Jesus' church. Living Hope, you and me, we were created, loved, redeemed, and carried by Jesus himself. And during my sabbatical, he reminded me of this, that I could trust you into his care. It's always an issue for all of us who have positions of responsibility for others, whether we're aunties or uncles or grandparents or parents, or leaders in a church, or teachers, you name it, is to actually be able to trust people into the hands of God. And he reminded me of this as I let go of you into his hands anyways. His hands and his power is always behind the gifts of any pastor and leader. It's Jesus alone who is our true shepherd. During my sabbatical, I also had some really cool experiences. I spent a lot of time gardening, which is a delight of mine, and helps remind me of who our Father is, our God is. He's a gardener of human beings. For those who are willing to be planted and allow his seed to plant in their life, he nourishes us and digs us and puts us in fertile soil and surrounds us with the sunshine of his love and the water and the nourishment of his Holy Spirit, and he makes us grow. And so I did a lot of gardening at home. I also had the pleasure, and it's a sorrowful pleasure and a joy in a way, of speaking at my Aunt Irene's funeral. Aunt Irene passed away in June at 95 years of age. She lived on Vancouver Island for many, many years, right on the coast, just north of Nanaimo. She was a school teacher, and she was the person in my extended family who most was in love with God and spoke about it and wanted us all to know how big God's love for us was. It was. And she demonstrated it in very practical ways. We used to come from Edmonton and later Ontario to spend summers as part of our summer vacation on Vancouver Island with her. And she took me to church. And she took me to church to meet the God she knew and believed in. And even as a kid, it resonated with me. And I remember coming home from one summer vacation, driving up through the Fraser Canyon on our way back to Edmonton, telling my mom and dad that when I grew up, I wanted to be a minister because my Aunt Irene had opened the door into God's family for me. May I give you encouragement, aunties and uncles, and those of you who have nephews and nieces of the heart, that God has an incredible gift for you. If you're just talking about him to somebody, God takes your voice and your affection and makes it come alive in your nieces and nephews' lives. Speaking the words of God's love, living out your affection for him actually changes people. He speaks through you so loudly. And so I got to speak at her funeral on the island and give thanks to God as we mourned her loss but celebrated her life and the life she now lives in the presence of Jesus. I also took two courses at Regent College, one of which I'm going to speak from a little bit today, and one which I might speak from next week. We'll see how I can put it together. It was a course on human sexuality and desire and how God has gifted us all as sexual beings and wants to order our desires in a way that leads to the most glory to him and goodness for us. I also, and for those of you who followed me on Facebook, had hiking adventures with my two beloved brothers on Vancouver Island. I'm the handsome one on the left. That's my brother John in the middle and my brother Tony on the right. The three of us are very close in age, just a year apart. I'm 62, John's 61, and Tony, a tall Tony, will turn 60 in just a few days after I give this message. We went hiking in Strathcona Provincial Park, which many of you know. It's located west of Courtenay, Comox, and Campbell River. That whole space to the west is a beautiful provincial park. I commend it to you as a place to take your family. There are hikes and trails that go all the way from beginner and family-friendly to get right up to the top of the mountain and exhaust yourself. We went from there, and then we took the ferry over to Powell River and the Sunshine Coast, saw the Skookumchuck Rapids, went swimming in the warmest water north of California, apparently on Savory Island, just outside of Lund, north of Powell River. That was great. And then this past weekend, on Sunday, I went on the Harrison Lake with these friendly folks. That's my wife, Cheryl, and my friends, Bruce and Amy McLeod. And it was a gift from God that my sabbatical ended this way. Bruce was the man who nearly 40 years ago, on the very first day of that I started work in Whistler, I was invited home to a small house church. You've heard the story many times, I tell it. And this man, Bruce, who's actually sat in our congregation, popped the question to me, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And because he was brave enough and following the Holy Spirit enough to ask that question, I came to life in Jesus Christ. And meeting with him at the end of my sabbatical, 40 years later, as we're both mature, was a gift from God. I recognize he's seen my entire life. And he's overseeing my life and watching over me from beginning to end as he is with you. And this was a reminder to me of his loving sovereignty of having Bruce and Amy invite us out on their sailboat last Sunday. Our God is a gracious God. Thank you for affording me the delight of being restored in the Lord. Thank you, God, for reminding me of your affection for me. So today, two things I'd like to talk about, prompted by my recent course on Israel's scriptures. And the course is actually called The Use of the Israel Scriptures in the New Testament. And we often, and he used the word Israel Scriptures very intentionally. Because when we say Old Testament and New Testament, I think we get into this idea that old and passing, and okay, it's good to know about it, but it's not that really relevant in the New Testament, which is all for us. And the truth is, what we call the Old Testament, Israel's scriptures, were the only scriptures that Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and his apostles had, and he said they were the scriptures that spoke about him. You can find the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ written in the pages of, I'll say it, the Old Testament. It's all there. It's all God's word meant for our life. In the Old Testament, it talks about a time coming when God will make a new covenant with us and restore us so each of us knows God personally. He talks in the book of Ezekiel about taking our heart of stone, our dead heart out of us, and giving us a new living heart of flesh filled with and tenderized by the Holy Spirit of God. It's all there. So I took a course on Israel's scriptures in the New Testament. And the first thing I want to talk about that is the presence of God in Jesus, the God who revealed himself to Moses and his people as Yahweh, God's covenant name, the great I Am. You'll know, as for most of you who read your English Bibles, in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh, rather than giving the four consonants that make it up, is represented by Lord in uppercase, small, capital letters. And it is the name, along with Father and Jesus, the names that God has given us as his covenant people, as his adopted family, to know him by. Yahweh, Father, God, Lord Jesus. We're talking to God himself, and he's given us precious names that reveal his character and his love for us. Yahweh, I am who I am. I am who I will be. And I want you to understand that in Jesus Christ, Yahweh has shown up. That's something you've all known. I'm just going to repeat an old truth. When you see Jesus, you see God and the glory of God. And when you know Jesus, you know life. I learned this in my course, and it was a reminder of this truth over and over again. Because in the New Testament, many times, the scriptures will quote something in reference to Jesus that are in the Old Testament, directly related to Yahweh, making it clear that our the Lord Jesus is Yahweh himself in the flesh. Here was us. Jesus says and does things that only Yahweh God could do. He commands the wind and the waves. That was the prerogative of God, Yahweh, Lord alone. And he forgives sins. Who else can do that but God alone? Jesus is Yahweh, God in the flesh, and because of this, he was killed. And the second, and it'll follow up and be a briefer follow-on for that, Jesus, our Lord, Yahweh in the flesh, puts broken things, meaning you and I and creation, back in order. He puts things back in order, and especially he puts human beings back in order if they are willing and desiring. So, one, the presence of God in Jesus, the presence of Yahweh in Jesus. Now, in the garden, Eve and Adam knew the direct presence of God. And it's not expanded upon whether this was the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form or, you know, God the Son, but they had direct communion with God. He walked in the garden with them, and they spoke to him face to face. He walked with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. That was the reality for Adam and Eve. He walked with them and talked with them, and they were his. They saw him face to face and were filled with his life. But after they rebelled and turned away, they became broken and weak and were no longer able to stand in his presence. And it wasn't because God became more powerful or awesome or fearful or damaging. It was simply because their sin, their rebellion, something happened in human beings that we inherit to this day. It has broken us in a way that we no longer have the strength to stand in the direct presence of God and live. Although that has changed for Christians. God said to Moses in his plea to see him, he said, "No one can see me face, can see my face and live." Now, why is this important? Because the presence of God is life. And the presence of God is what we are promised. His presence in our lives and in our gatherings is what makes us his living children and what makes us a family and a living and holy nation. Presence. We see God showing up gloriously a number of times in the Old Testament as he is forming a new family, as a holy nation, as he's undoing the damage that Adam and Eve wove and left on creation. As God undoes it, he starts by creating a people, a family for himself, a holy nation. And he does this by calling people to himself and then bringing his presence in their midst. Now, I'm going to trace a few of his appearances, and we're going to see how they lead to Jesus. I hope I'm being clear here. Sometimes I worry that I get lost in concepts. So God appears to Moses in a bush that's burning and being consumed, like in a forest fire, except it's not burning up. Moses is curious, goes over to see this, and the voice speaks to him from the bush, and he realizes, I'm in a mediated presence of God. His glory is appearing to me. And so he takes off his shoes because he's on ground that's made holy by the presence of God. And there God reveals his name, his covenant name to Moses, his holy family name, Yahweh. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the people of Israel, that I am has sent me to you. And as God continues his new work in building a holy family and a nation to be a light to the world, he leads them out of slavery, both literally and metaphorically. And he leads them out of slavery by a cloud in the day and a tower of flame at night. And that's both metaphorical, because he leads them out of slavery, the physical slavery they were in, but he leads them out of slavery to sin and the ignorance. They had not known God, and he's about to reveal himself and dwell in their midst. Because God's presence in our lives and in our midst is what delivers us from slavery to sin. And as he leads this group out of Egypt, he leads them into the desert of Sinai, away to a place to be alone with him, to Mount Sinai in the southwestern tip of the desert of Sinai. And there he meets them in a cloud on the mountain. And Moses receives God's words and instructions and laws from him. And the people commit to follow him. They commit in faith to follow these laws. And so God invites Moses and Joshua and 70 elders to ascend the mountain and dine in the presence of God, in the glory of God. They see him, but it's still mediated because no one may see him fully and live. But what makes Israel God's family is a covenant commitment to follow him and God's presence with them. So they've got laws, but laws themselves are not enough unless there is the presence of God in their midst. It's a metaphor for being Christians. It's great to have laws and know right from wrong, but unless God lives within us, we're dead. And that's why Moses, when struggling with this rebellious group of people, whom shortly after this meal happens, turn away and worship a golden calf. And God says, that's it. You lead him. I'm not going with you. And then Moses pleads with God like this. If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on earth. God drew Moses to the point of saying that prayer and recognizing the truth. It's not enough to be people who are genetically related, ethnically related to each other. It's not enough to have laws. Unless you have the living presence of God among you, everything else is just window dressing. It cannot bring life. It cannot transform us into people whom we are created to be. Otherwise, we're just like any other nation, Moses says, with religious hardware. You know, we've got a tabernacle and an altar and an ark. We've got a building with some holy objects. But without your presence, Yahweh, the great I am, we are just another spiritually dead nation, just like all the others. We're still in slavery to death. We're still in slavery to sin. We are not new people. Without the presence of God, the building means nothing. Think about that for the church. You know, we got a lovely building here, communion table. It's actually over there right now. We've got communion table. We have hymn books and Bibles and stuff. We have a building. But this doesn't make a church. This doesn't make a holy family. It's only the presence of God in us, individually by His Spirit, and as we gather, that makes a church. This is just a building. No amount of holy hardware makes a church. A church is the dwelling place of God in our hearts and when we gather together. So God's presence, He met them on the mountain. And then they had Moses build them a tent. And in this tent with the Ark of the Covenant, it would be in the middle of the tribes of Israel. And it would indicate that they were separate people. And after Moses finished building the Ark and put the stuff in place, the presence of God, the glory of God descended and filled the temple. And with such presence that Moses himself could not even enter until God mediated it and toned it down a little. But that's how they knew they were God's people in the tabernacle in the desert. God joined them there. And after they moved into the promised land, and Solomon had built his temple, and the ark had been returned, it says once again, the presence of God filled the temple, and the priests could not carry out their duties because the presence of God was so powerful. No one could directly enter his presence without dying. And then as the nation went on, only one person once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the direct presence of God. And only that with prayers and with sacrifices and with the cloud of incense smoke covering over the ark. Now, the presence of God in the temple and the tabernacle on the mountain doesn't mean that God is not present everywhere all the time. This is His earth. But His special lived presence, where He dwells with His people, was here, indicating that this nation of Israel was to be a light to the other nations. And their laws are beautiful, but their laws are made alive by the fact that God dwelt in their presence. And they were to be a light for the other nations, that they would come streaming to worship the God of Israel. And very sadly, however, because of the nations and its particular its leaders and its religious leaders were constantly straying, and their hearts were disobedient, and they worshipped other idols, idols that they made on their own. And so God, in His love, wanted to discipline them. And He sent the nation of Babylon to conquer them and take most of their people captive, to discipline them, to restore themselves. And there was a time when the Babylonians came in and deported people, but the temple and the presence were still in Jerusalem. And this was around 595 something BC, the first deportations in the 600s and late 590s BC. And yet, unfortunately, the priest continued to be disobedient. The spiritual leaders did. And in 593 BC, Ezekiel, the prophet, having been carried away to Babylon, was given a vision by God of what was going on in this temple. And the priests and the Levites and the leaders were committing great idolatrous crimes in the temple itself. They were defiling it with their disobedience. And Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God departing the temple. And this was the great tragedy of the nation. It was not simply that Babylon had conquered them. If they'd yielded and repented at the conquering of Babylon, it's likely that they could have remained and become a restored holy nation. But they continued to rebel, and the Spirit left the temple, and so they became a hollow nation. The Spirit of God, God's presence no longer in their midst. And a few short years after the Spirit departed the temple in 593, in 586 BC, Babylon came back. And because of their rebellions, even against Babylon, the city was totally destroyed and the temple was leveled was wiped out. And the presence of God was gone for 600 years. over 600 years. And it did not return when the people of Israel came out of exile and they built a new temple. And the presence of God never dwelt in it again. And then even when Herod built his absolutely magnificent structure, this great church building and all the hardware he put in it and the gold, and it was the one the disciples looked at and said, look at these magnificent buildings. But the Spirit had not returned. The presence of God had not returned. Because you can build a temple, but that doesn't force God to be present. You can make a church building. And you'll hear me often refer to, when I say to people, I'll meet you at the church, I say, I'll meet you at the church building. Because this is only a building. And you can't force the presence of God to reside in a building. The presence of God comes as people respond to him in faith, and he fills them with the Holy Spirit. And he chooses to move and live inside of people. And the church becomes the dwelling place of God. The building does, only when the people of God filled with his Spirit are here. But otherwise, it's just a building. You can build a temple, but you can't make God come. That's a choice of his to respond to people in faith. And so God's presence was gone from the temple until the day Jesus arrived. Luke chapter 19, verses 38 to 46, say this. And my brothers and sisters, this is the presence of God returning to his temple, to his people he'd called to be a light of the nations. This is Yahweh returning to Jerusalem. Now you remember he gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. And the people say, blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And this word weeping is not just slow tears coming out. It's a wailing or a sobbing. This is deep brokenness. This is deep, deep sorrow. Daryl Bach in his commentary says, it's much like a parent watching a child make a foolish decision. Jesus mourns a city and the people of that city, his people, who are sealing their fate, who are turning from him. It's like, and I'm trying to think, what would the analogy be for us as parents, watching our adult children buy heroin from a street dealer, knowing that the path leads almost inevitably to death. And it's the weeping and sorrow that comes on when you see beloved children choosing the path of death. And Jesus goes on to say this, how I wish today, as he's weeping, all you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Now he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's to come in 70 AD under the Romans. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground, you and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize the day when God visited you. Why will the city be destroyed? Because it rejected its true king. The presence of God, Yahweh, returning in the true King, the Lord Jesus, Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh, the glory of God, the presence of God had returned. And the city and the people and the leaders and the both political and religious rejected their King. And they turned to their own devices for freedom. And in the late 60s, leading up to the year 70 AD, they wanted to throw off the yoke of oppression, the slavery that they thought they were under, instead of the slavery of sin, which had truly captured them. And they went to war against the Romans. And in 70 AD, Rome crushed the city, wiped the Temple Mount clean. In 2,000 years, the temple has never been rebuilt. And Jesus says this, your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. When the presence of God, Yahweh, showed up again. And it carries on. When Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices, he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple, Yahweh's temple, will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And after this, the leaders plot how to kill him. Their destruction was sealed, and like a parent watching his children rush to destruction, Jesus wept over them. So yes, Frank, you say, I know this. You've taught this many times. I recognize Jesus is God in the flesh. Why repeat? Well, because it never gets old. This is the story of salvation. This is the story of life. This is the story that gives meaning to every human being who has ever drawn breath, that their Creator God has come and visited them and taken time and patience and paid for his own flesh, with his own flesh and blood, humanity that took on for us to be brought back to him. The one who made all things and can put all things back together has come. Not only the one who made all things, but the one who is currently holding all things together. And that's the second point. And don't worry, my friends, we're coming close to the end here. Jesus puts broken things back together. Jesus, the presence of Yahweh himself, who's come and walked on this earth, put broken things back together. Because, let's put it this way, God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Psalm 139, David speaks the great truth for all of us. For you created my inmost being. You wove me together in my mother's womb. And so there are really only two categories of things that exist. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal, uncreated, unchanging, I don't know, in and out of time, whatever he is, there's God who has always existed, will always exist, and there's created things. Everything else that depends on God continuously for its very existence. This is how God creates. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdom rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before everything else, before anything else, and he holds all creation together. The writer of the Hebrews talks about Jesus that way. You're getting it? Jesus, Yahweh, the presence of God who returned to the temple to give it life, but now has returned, has come to us. He's the one who holds everything together. Jesus! He holds you and me together. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Oops. God's Son has all the brightness of God's own glory and is like him in every way. By his own mighty word, he holds the universe together. And the one who holds the universe together, after the Son had washed away our sins, sat down at the right hand of the glorious God in heaven. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Yahweh, in his very presence, holds everything together. Peter O'Brien says this, the universe was established in him alone. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, all would disintegrate. It's not like there's this separate existence the earth has in everything we know and everybody we know where we can ignore God. Jesus holds it all together. holds me and you together. I think about this often. I did not create myself. I didn't make my lungs or heart to bring in oxygen and process it, and my heart to pump it throughout my blood, my body, and to my various organs, and my lungs to expel the carbon dioxide. God wove that together and made that happen. I can't create food. I plant seeds, but God makes them grow. This is the most amazing news, that even the most committed atheist in the world is not self-made. He or she is held together by Jesus. The very atoms in every human being, the atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, the quirks and quarks they're made of, all the smaller particles, they are all held in place by Jesus Christ, by Yahweh who returns, the presence and glory of God who comes to us. If he did not continue to sustain us, we would not exist. And this is the great news. Even in our ignorance and our turning away and our sin, God continues to hold us and our existence in his very palm by his very word. Jesus, the word of God, holds everyone together. And it's this very author of life, the one who holds all life, who comes to us and offers his life for ours. And that's the beauty of the Christian message. Our Creator, the one who holds all beings together, gave himself for us, turned himself over to his creatures so he could take our brokenness upon himself, being forgiven, healed, loved, and made new. The Creator of all things offers us the opportunity to be sent back to the manufacturer, back to the Creator's facility, and get a factory reset, be restored to factory settings, better even than new, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we give ourselves to Jesus and receive his Spirit, is even better than being sent back to manufacturer for a full rebuild. For we're made new. New like Adam and Eve knew, and even more, for the presence of God now dwells in us. And you know how new we are remade? Remember, God said to Moses, "No one can see me face to face and live." We are being made so new, my brothers and sisters, that this will happen. No longer will there be a curse upon everything. For the throne of God and Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on his foreheads. Brothers and sisters, we return to the garden, to the garden city, even better than original creation, where we see God fully face to face, him living in us, us living in him, creation renewed. The one who holds all things together, the word of God, Jesus Christ himself, has returned. Yahweh, Lord God, is your God and my God. Thus endeth the sermon. Good to talk to you once again, brothers and sisters. See you soon.